Well, this morning we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, really for the first time, Paul starts to explain the benefits of the cross. Up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul's been he's been kind of negative in a lot of ways, and talking about sin and accusations of sin and how all men are sinners and there is no justification by works and things like that, and everything that people have trusted all along is ineffective with God. So here we come to Romans chapter 5, and really this is a positive chapter and really explains for the first time the benefits of the cross. And Paul starts out Romans chapter 5 on an extremely positive note, that justification by faith brings peace with God. So Romans chapter 5 is really one of the great chapters in your Bible and one of the highlights of Paul's writings. So when we start Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul starts it and says, "Therefore, being justified by faith." If you remember, up to this time, Paul is explaining how justification of from sin and of anybody is never by works, that you can never be justified by your from sin by works. And that's been the argument so far. And so he's brought us that far, and so we're hopefully to the point where we understand that justification is not by the works of the law or anything else that we can do. And so we start with therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace comes through an intermediary. It's not a direct peace with God. We don't deal, the peace isn't directly with God, but rather it's through Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ died on our behalf. We did not do anything in order to make peace, did we? But rather, Christ did something on our behalf, and then we place our faith in what He did for us. So that's an important element. We have to have faith in what Christ did for us. There was a work that took place, and that work was that Christ did the work for us. So that's an important element for people to understand that want to do something. They need to understand that the doing is done. But they can't be the one to do the work. That all the work has already been accomplished, and that 2,000 years ago by Christ. He was the one who kept the law. There's a lot of people who want to keep the law and do the Ten Commandments and all those things. He was the one who did that. So yeah, as Hebrews points out, you know, he lived. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. So if he didn't sin, he didn't break the law. So he kept the law perfectly, something that we've never done. Isn't that right, Mike? And so he did the works that we're not able to accomplish. He presented himself a perfect sacrifice. You know, we could sacrifice animals, which was, of course, the nation of Israel, sacrificed over the course of hundreds of years, millions and millions of animals in the temple. Not a one of which took away sin. Not a one of which actually alleviated the problem of sin on a permanent basis. Again, as the book of Hebrews explains, the high priest had to go every year into the Holy of Holies and accomplish the same thing year after year after year after year. And in the offering, for the atonement of sins for the previous year. Christ did that one time, once for all. Otherwise, we would have to crucify Him every year. So, you know, he went to the cross one time, and that accomplished what could never be accomplished by millions and millions of animals. So, that intermediary, that mediator, as Paul says, as the book of Hebrews says, he's a mediator between us and God. And so, through Christ, we have peace with God. Also, the next verse, and by our faith in Christ, we gain access into the grace of God. Don't be fooled into thinking that all people on the face of this planet are under the grace of God. There are two things in force at this time. There's grace. I don't like this thing. It doesn't seem to work all that well. Let me try the yellow. The yellow seems to be better. There's grace. And the second one would be what? Law. And you're under one of the two. And this Romans 5:2 says, by whom, that of course being the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So being justified by faith, we stand in the grace of God. We have access into the grace of God. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the glory of God being the promises, all the things that are promised to us, the glory of God. Well, we'll take a look at what the glory of God entails and all that. So, as a human being on planet Earth in the year 2013, you are in one of two conditions. You are either in the grace of God, you have accessed the grace of God, or you are under the law. That's the only two choices. And so, by which you can determine the condition of the soul. Of the person, depending on what they are under. If they've accessed the grace, we can say that the condition of their soul is what? They're saved. They're saved. That would be the common term for the condition of their soul. They're saved. They're going to heaven. They're not going to hell. They have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been justified by faith. And they're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If they're under the law, they have not accessed grace. Because they have not been justified by faith. If they haven't accessed grace, the only thing left is the law. The only thing left is the law. And so, under the law, what does the law bring? Anybody tell me, what does the law bring? Death. Exactly right. And so, bringing death, they are then unsaved. When they die, there's only one place they are going to go, and that, of course, being hell. So, under grace, a person is saved. They've accessed justification. They've accessed the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. They've accessed peace with God. Under the law, of course, anyone under the law has accessed nothing but death. And so, they're unsaved. Can these people under the law access grace? They can, of course. That by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can just refer back to verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Wherein we stand. Real quickly, if you have your Bibles open, notice, you keep your finger there in Romans chapter 5, but turn to the gospel of our salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4. And I want you to see something. Now this is the gospel of your salvation. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the gospel of our salvation. In Romans chapter 1 verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And you have to say, well, what is the gospel of our salvation? Okay. Well, we find that, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And we just read in Romans 5, 2, by whom? That's by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We stand in a state of grace with God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, read with me there. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also I have received, and wherein you stand. You stand in this state of grace. You're standing in a state of grace by which you are also saved if you keep in memory. And it turns out that in verse 3 and 4, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He did all the work for us. And because you placed your faith in what He did, the work for us, you stand in this state of grace. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 5:2. So by believing that, you're standing here. There's a state of grace here. The law is over there. So you're standing here rather than over there. You placed yourself in God's grace. Well, think about that. Think about that. I mean, we pray every Sunday morning that God's grace go with us, that His grace and His mercy be with us throughout the entire week. Think about what that means. Think about what that means. The grace of God be with you. I mean, you know, when you read the Apostle Paul, and you turn to just pick a book. Let's look at Philippians, for instance. Turn to Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 2. Just all virtually any book that Paul writes, you can just pick one. What does Paul say to the people he's writing to? Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace. And what does Paul say in Romans? Peace and grace are where you stand. You have peace with God and you stand in the grace of God. Boy, isn't that better? Isn't that so much better to be at peace with God and in His grace? And what is grace? Well, think about that. What is grace, Mike? Well, it is all that God did for us on the cross. But beyond that, let's think about what grace is in our everyday life. You wake up in the morning. You wake up in the morning. And do you have to think about praying three times a day, for instance? You don't. Now, with Daniel, I mean, one of the hymns we're going to sing today is Dare to be a Daniel. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with praying three times a day because Daniel had other attributes and had wonderful attributes about him. But Daniel, when he was in the Babylonian captivity in Babylon, he prayed three times a day, every day. Why did he do that? Because it was the law. Exactly right. He faced Jerusalem and prayed three times a day. Because that's what the law said to do. Now, do we pray three times a day, or how many times a day do we pray? Well, yeah, Paul says to pray always. Pray without ceasing. Just communicate with God as often as you can. And I think that's a good idea. I think that's a great idea. Pray, talk to God whenever you possibly can. All day if necessary, all day if you can, or whenever you have a free minute, whenever you have the opportunity, whenever you're in a situation, whenever the time, whenever it comes to mind. You don't have to have a prescribed time to say, well, it's 4:00, I've got to pray to God. So that it doesn't really ever come to mind, does it? It's just, Lord. And you don't have to face a certain direction. You can just be driving down the road and say, boy, Lord, what a day this has been. Mm-hmm. It's been a wonderful day. I thank you for all the things that have happened to me today. And not all wonderful, but I thank you for all these wonderful, all the things that have happened to me today. You can talk to God anytime. Because you're in His grace, not under His law. And that's just one example of so many things. It's wonderful to be under the grace of God. And under His, and in His mercy. To be under His mercy. So, we think about that. And was that talked about beforehand in the Old Testament? Well, absolutely it was. Look, for instance, at Isaiah chapter 42. Because the Old Testament, as I've said before, points toward the righteousness of Christ. We depend upon the righteousness of Christ for our salvation. if we had to depend upon our own righteousness, boy, we'd all be have cooked goose for dinner. But we partake of the righteousness of Christ as our means of salvation. And then we are going to partake of the glory of God. Because remember, Paul says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We don't just, we're not just here saying, boy, I sure am glad I'm not going to hell. That's not the only reason that we're here today, is to avoid hell. There is great glory ahead of us. We have an inheritance. Paul says, I have not seen nor ear heard. And there is great inheritance and great glory ahead of us. And Isaiah chapter 46, verse 12 and 13 says, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Well, what's that talking about? What's that talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Where did He come to? Well, He came to Zion, didn't He? He came to Jerusalem. He came to Israel. And that's where we place our faith. We don't place our faith in Muhammad. We don't place our faith in Buddha. We place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who were afar off, if you remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, those who are afar off were who? The Gentiles. And those who are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we receive acceptance by God when we are then circumcised into the beloved. Now, if you, we don't have to look up every instance of the beloved. Beloved, you can look at beloved. Song of Solomon, of course, probably beloved shows up more times in Song of Solomon than anywhere in the Bible. But beloved, of course, that is used for the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, of course. But meanwhile, beloved is also used quite a bit as God's people, beloved of God. And also, Paul and the apostles, when they write letters, my beloved, my beloved brothers and things like that. But it's used for reference God's people. And that's the meaning here. So as we receive acceptance by, as we place our faith in Christ, we receive acceptance by God. And we're circumcised. Remember, we talked about the circumcision made without hands. And we're placed into the beloved of God. So we're placed into God's people. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in God's people. So He places us in with God's people, in whom we have redemption through His blood. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, according to the riches of God's grace. So, by God's grace, of course, we then are, we have forgiveness of sin, and we're placed into God's people, the beloved of God, and that through faith in the blood of Christ. And one of the amazing things, I guess, you would say, is that here in the first chapter of Ephesians, is that Paul explains about this rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, as Paul talks about in Romans 5:2, the hope of the glory of God. One of the things that is going to be really glorious is the gathering together of all things in Christ. Paul talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, that's something we're not yet in. We're in what Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. But someday, we'll reach what's called the dispensation of the fullness of times. And it's described here in Ephesians 1:10, where Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He, which is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. So you think about that. What kind of things are in heaven? Angels. Yeah, there's angels. Anything else in heaven? that we know about hope.
Well,
well, there's a dying Christ, you're right. And there's cherubim and seraphim, and there's, you know, there's heavenly beings that we've never seen before. So, and then what kind of things on earth? Well, there's people. You know, people that we know of. And anything else, I don't know. But we know that there's people. So we know that there's heavenly beings, you know, spiritual beings in heaven. And we know that there's people. And what the verse says is that all those will be gathered together. All those will be gathered together. And so we will all, you know, be a big clan together. Now, that kind of runs contrary to this business of having a world, you know, where you have a bunch of Jews down here, and up here is the body of Christ. I don't know where the angels fit in that scenario. But that's not what this verse says at all. What the verse says is that all will be gathered together in one in the dispensation of the fullness of times, even in Him. So, whether it be angels or people, and it doesn't matter what kind of people, because apparently God understands how peace is achieved. Now, you know, take a lesson from World War I, for instance. When World War I occurred, Germany was the loser of that war, weren't they? They were the loser of that war. And what happened to Germany after World War I? What happened? What were they made to do after World War I? They were made to pay reparations. And it ruined the economy of Germany. You know, they were made to pay for everybody else's you know, rebuilding and everything. And it ruined the economy of Germany. And it was a heavy price to pay. And that, as much as anything else, led to something else. Does anybody else, anybody remember what that led to? World War II. That's what it led to, is World War II. Because, you know, it wasn't really a good situation for Germany. And so after World War II, things were done a little different. And everybody helped, you know, rebuild economies and things like that. You know, for instance, like Japan. Did the United States help rebuild Japan? Absolutely. And Japan's a real powerhouse now, aren't they? You know, as far as industrial and everything. Well, I mean, you know, we could have, you know, nuked them all and squashed them like a bug. And what would that have got us? Well, it would have made Japan mad. And sooner or later, they would have fought back and we could have had another World War III. Well, that'll happen sooner or later. But meanwhile, World War I, how Germany was treated after World War I, led to the rise of Hitler and World War II. Well, the point being is that inequity never leads to peace. Inequities never leads to peace. In other words, if somebody over here has all the stuff and somebody over here has none of the stuff, you never have peace, do you? You never have peace because the guy over here with none of the stuff wants some of the stuff. Yeah. Well, at any rate, look at Ephesians chapter 2:11. The thing about it is that at one time, the Jewish nation of Israel, as far as God was concerned, had all the stuff. In other words, they had the law of God. They had the favor of God. They were God's chosen people. And everybody else in the world had none of the stuff as far as God was concerned. Well, that couldn't go on forever because the rest of the people wanted some of the stuff. They wanted to have God. Okay? So, here's how God dealt with that. In other words, Ephesians 2:11, Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands," not the circumcision without hands, but the physical circumcision, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope." Now, that's the exact opposite of Romans 5:2, because Paul says, "We stand in this grace and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So we have hope of the glory of God, but at that time we had no hope and were without God in the world. But now things are different. "In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is what? He is our peace. Remember Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. Now, justification is salvation. You can equate the two. If you're justified by faith, you're saved by faith. So, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and that through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, verse 14 of Ephesians 2, He is our peace, who hath made both one. Now, both, of course, is two groups of people, Jews, and that, of course, being the nation of Israel, who had the law, who were given all the stuff by God at one time, and then the other group is everyone else. So, group one is Jews, group two is everyone else in the world. So, the Jews had everything, everyone else had virtually nothing. So, Christ is everyone else's peace. And how does He make peace? How does He bring peace between these two groups? Because everyone else looks at the Jew and says, I don't like these guys. Why? Because as far as these guys are concerned, they've got something that everyone else doesn't have. They've got God. Well, it's just like the rich guy that lives down the street from you. You know, he drives a brand new car. He lives in a big house. You know, has diamond rings on his finger. You know, has the pretty wife and the nice kids and, you know, everything else. Well, you don't like him because of all the stuff he's got. Well, I want some of that stuff. Nobody likes it. You know, so that was the Jews. Well, everyone else didn't like the Jews. Well, how do you fix that problem? The Lord comes along and does fix it. He doesn't take stuff from the Jews. That's not the way to fix it. He doesn't take things from the Jews and give it to everybody else. But He gives access to what the Jews have to everyone else. That's Romans 5:2. He gives access. So He is our peace. Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. He is our peace who hath made both one. So the Jews and everyone else have become one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So there's a wall of partition. There's a dividing line between the Jews and everyone else. So the Lord broke down this wall. Now what was this wall? What was this wall? It was the law. Exactly right. This wall was called the law. Now, you'll see here in a moment how breaking down the law or taking away the law fixes the problem. So having abolished in His flesh, the next verse, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of Himself of twain, that's of two, of the Jew and everyone else, one new man, so making peace. All right. So, the Jews had the law. And they were going about their business, trying to keep the law. Now, so the Lord comes, and He's the first man on earth to ever actually keep the law. And He dies for everyone's sin. Not just the Jew, but also for everyone else. Of course, everybody doesn't understand that. In dying, He removes the law as a requirement of salvation. If ever it was, which it was not, but He removes the law and puts in place of the law grace. So the law comes down, falls to the ground. Now, did He do the Jew a favor or not? He did. Why did he do the Jew a favor? He took away the law. Exactly right. As we read in chapter 3, there are none righteous. No, not one. In other words, the Jew who thought he was keeping the law was actually not keeping the law. As we read in chapter 2, the Jew was thinking that he kept the law, but if you broke one point of the law, as James says, you've broken the whole law. So you've declared yourself unrighteous. And if you've broken any part of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision and you're no better than everyone else. So by taking away the law, he actually did the Jew a favor. Now, as far as everyone else, by taking away the law, did he do everyone else a favor? Yes, he did, because he gave access, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, to what the Jews had by taking away the law. So, without the law, what's left as far as gaining salvation? One of these two, either grace or law. Grace, exactly right. So, the Jews and everyone else then, can't do that. They have to count on this grace in order to be saved. The Jews became the same as everyone else. Exactly right. And that's why Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the difference, even the law of commandments, for to make of himself of two, one new man. In other words, the Jews became the same as everyone else. No difference. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So, if the Jews are the same as everyone else, there's no difference. Your Jewish friend is the same as you. There's no difference between nationalities, sexes, ethnicities, social standing. Doesn't make any difference whatsoever. A human being is a human being is a human being. And that's the difference. It takes away all designation and differences whatsoever. And then, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were not. So peace, Romans 5:1, is preached to the Jew and everyone else. All. So the Gentile and the Jew receive the same message from Christ. For through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice that same message of Romans 5:2. We have access the same as the Jew. Now, therefore, verse 19, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So you have the same access as the Jew. The Jew has the same access as you. And the only access that is gained or granted by God is through Jesus Christ, and that through faith into grace. So there is no other salvation, there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ, and there is no other way to Jesus Christ but through the faith in His blood. Everybody understand that? It's just that simple. It is just that simple. So the mystery of the Scriptures that Paul talks about was simply the removal of the discrimination. I hate to say that God was discriminatory, but He was. You know, everybody talks about discrimination and you can't discriminate here, you can't discriminate there. But was God discriminatory in the Scriptures? He absolutely is, and He absolutely was. He discriminates. It's the way it is. And He's allowed to. After all, He's God. He's the one who makes the people. He's the creator of all people. So if He creates this person and that person, is He allowed to love one and hate the other? Yes, He is. Is He allowed to discriminate against this one and not discriminate against that one? Yes, He is. He's the creator of both. So the mystery of the Scriptures is the removal of the discrimination, which means the law, which was given to Israel. And you see that then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Look at those Scriptures really quickly, where Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, or how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Fellow heirs with who? Fellow heirs with the Jews and everyone else. Because there is no difference. Now, remember the dispensation of the fullness of times. Who's going to be there? Who did Paul say in Ephesians 1:10 is going to be included, gathered together in the dispensation of the fullness of times? People from heaven and earth. So if you want marching orders, if you want a directive from Paul, who is our apostle, go to Ephesians 3:9 and read to see what we're supposed to be doing. Because Paul says we're supposed to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So we're to make all men see. So that takes care of the people here on earth, doesn't it, Mike? Making all men see. To the intent now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Well, alright, so as we show all men, guess who else is getting shown? The powers that be in heavenly places are being shown and taught the same thing. Because they too are going to be gathered together in Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him, which again is Romans 5:2, where we have access by faith in this grace wherein we stand. So, once again, you see, we have access, we have faith, we have boldness, we have confidence, we have all these things, and we've only hit two verses in Romans 5 so far. Now, the Holy Ghost is given to us that we might learn godliness. The Holy Ghost is given to us really for one reason, that we might learn godliness in this life. It's not so that we can perform magic tricks or raise people from the dead. Dorsey, have you raised anybody from the dead lately?
I've seen nobody.
I haven't either. No. I haven't seen any ankle bones or arms straightened out either. Nope. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit to the believer has a purpose. And the purpose is so that we can in this life learn godliness. Because the natural man is not a very godly sort. So, one of the best tools for learning is experience. Obviously, you know, you do something, and doing is learning. And by doing things and failing, that often teaches you more than having success the first time. One of the best teachers is in the Bible called tribulation. It's when you have to, it's when you have troubles. When you have troubles and have to work through them. If everything in your life goes smoothly all the time, you know, imagine yourself learning to sail a boat. And, you know, you set your boat out there on the water, and, you know, the wind blows calmly, you know, at 5 miles an hour, and the water is just like a sea of glass all the time. And, you know, you go out there and you zip around all, you know, and then you come back into shore and you say, wow, I can sail a boat pretty good. And that's every time you take a lesson, that's all that you ever do. And the water's always just, it's like a sea of glass, and the breeze is only at 5 miles an hour. And, you know, that's the only lessons you ever receive. And, you know, you graduate from sailing school and they let you go, and you get out there on your own out in the middle of a big lake, and suddenly here comes a storm. and the wind blows at 40 miles an hour and the waves are 12 feet tall, and you've got no idea what to do. And your chances of making it are very slim. Well, tribulation is a whole lot like that storm. You need to learn to get through tribulation. Yeah, Dorsey.
The Apostle says we joy in tribulation.
Yeah, absolutely, the Apostle says we joy in tribulation. And we should. Because tribulation teaches us more than the calm waters of life. I can't say that everybody, you know, that we look forward to the next time that tribulation comes on into our life. It's one of those things where it's a mixed blessing, I guess, is what you say. You know, in my experience, there's going to be times when your life is going along rather smoothly, and in the back of my mind, I'm always thinking, the old saying, when's the next shoe going to drop? Yeah, because you know it is. You know it is. And you're just waiting for the next tribulation to start. And sooner or later it will. Right? But you don't know which direction it's going to come from. Yeah, well, and you don't know how severe it's going to be. And you don't know what it's going to be. And it might come, it might be two or three things or half a dozen things all at once. So it's hard to say.
Have never done legal work in your life, and everything is handed to them. What's going to happen when that handout stops?
Well, there's all kinds of tribulation, and that's just a perfect example. You know, people never worked at all, and they get handout. What happens when the handout stops? You know, everybody has their own situation and their own kind of tribulation. But you know, we need to learn to live through tribulation, and tribulation has its purpose. As Paul says in Romans 5, 3 and 4, he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Those are the attributes that help us withstand the tribulation the next time it comes. You know, the first time a tribulation or a trouble spot in your life comes, it can cause panic and you know, real upheaval. But as you work through these things, as Paul says, it engenders patience. And that is a product of the Holy Spirit working in you. And you start to realize and understand that these are a product of living. That problems and tribulations and trials are just a product of being here on planet Earth. And it's a sin-cursed world, and that's just the way life is. And so you have patience, and you have experience to draw on. And there's hope because you know that these things will pass. Some take longer than others, but there's always hope. Plus, you have a greater hope because the greater hope is that beyond this life, of course, there's a time when all these things will be forgotten. And there will be a time when you won't have to deal with all these tribulations. So, you know, if this world were a perfect place, Dorsey, our gospel would be very effective because people would be hanging on to this life and not wanting to let go because this would be a perfect world without problem, without sin, without decay, without sickness, without heartache, without any problems at all. But that's not the case, is it? There's wars, there's illness, there's disease, there's all kinds of problems. And the reality of it is that we have a hope beyond what we experience here. And the more you live here, the more you realize that this is not all there is, and what is beyond is certainly better. And so we become bold in our faith of what lies beyond in the promises of God. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." The more you experience this world, the more you are assured that the next is going to be so much better. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:19 and 20, he says, "For me, that utterance may be given unto me, and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." All he wanted was opportunity, and that once he had the opportunity, that he would speak boldly and say all that he needed to say about the promises of God, and that Christ is the means of salvation. So, the tribulations in this world will never end because we're Christians. Rather, they're just trials that are going to, in fact, go on until the day we die. A few verses out of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Those at Thessalonica had the same question many Christians have. A lot of expectations are that once you become a Christian, the trials and tribulations will end because God will be taking care of you and all that. Here in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, that this is a verse, some verses that you might want to make note of, because this is a common problem for people who become Christians, thinking that, you know, once they do, all their problems will go away. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:2 that he sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer a tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know. So in other words, they were having the same problem. They're thinking, well, we become Christians, but yet the tribulations are still going on. Why? Romans chapter 7, exactly right. Yeah, so... Yeah, it's a common problem, and Christians sometimes have very unrealistic expectations of what their Christian life ought to be, and tribulation is in fact opportunity for growth in faith and charity. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible tells us that if you don't have tribulation, you're probably doing something wrong. So that's why Paul says we glory in tribulation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer." In other words, Paul looked at the tribulations which they were suffering and said, it's an evident sign that God counts you worthy of His kingdom. Wow! That's pretty good. The fact that they were being persecuted by unbelievers, Paul said, that's a sign that God thinks you're worthy of His kingdom. I think that's great. I mean, the bottom line is, Paul says, you know, when you think about it, that the believer is going to have tribulation in this life.
And that's why you count all as joy.
Yeah, count it all as joy. How we react to the tribulation is the biggest issue at hand. Not that you're going to have it or don't have it, or that there's going to be trouble spots. How you react to it is the biggest issue at hand. And the Christian needs to learn to let God take care of those who cause the problem. These days, so much is on TV about, you know, getting a gun and you know, getting ready to blow people away and all these things. The Bible is not vague about how we should respond to others who cause trouble. I'm not a pacifist, but on the other hand, the Bible is clear about how we should repay those who cause the trouble. And that is by letting God take care of it in His time. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." God will take care of those who cause the problems. And we don't need to worry about blowing people away. We don't need to worry about getting revenge and all those things. God will take care of it in His own time. And that's exactly what the Lord taught. That's exactly what Paul teaches. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. So while protection of our families and all that is a good idea, it has its limits. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So you have to keep that in mind when you suffer these tribulations and trials. There's our lesson here. Mark chapter 2 and verse 16, where we're going to start. Christ died for the ungodly sinners of the world. Christ died for the ungodly sinners of the world. In Mark chapter 2, verse 16, here's the Lord, and He's being challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, How is it that He eateth and drinketh with the publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." All having sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Christ died for all while we were yet in our sins. He did not wait for us to repent, for us to attempt to become perfect, for us to turn away from our sins, for us to say, "Wow, I should make a change in our life." He didn't say, "Well, you go first and then I'll go ahead and die for your sins." None of those things. Rather, God made the first move. You realize that? God went first. And He didn't do it for a world that was really nice, a bunch of people. But rather for a world full of low-down, dirty, rotten scoundrels. Those are the people who the Lord died for. Paul says in Romans 5, 6, "For when we were yet without strength." In other words, we didn't have a reason for the Lord to go die on the cross. "In due time Christ died for the ungodly." Think about that for a minute. Paul makes the argument then in the next verses. You think about the people that you know. Most of you probably know some nice people. And maybe family members or friends that are very close, and you think, you know, if it was the right situation, or you put yourself in some kind of desperate situation or something, or you think about a firefighter and or a police officer, or, you know, doing his job and in certain situations. Or here's a mother with a child, you know, a young mother with a baby, and it's a choice between, you know, your life or theirs, and you're you know, advanced in age, and you know, none of us are real here are all that young. You know, and here's a 25-year-old young mother with a little baby, her whole life ahead of her. And it's a choice between her living and being a mother of this young baby, or your life, and you think, well, you know, who should die, you know? There's choices like that in certain situations that are made all the time. Or somebody goes to war and those kind of choices are made all the time. You know, you've all heard the story of the soldier who throws himself on the grenade to save others. You know, you've all seen the commercials on TV where the young men and the women are, you know, they don't have legs, or they're missing arms, and they've done something heroic in order to save to other people, or to get other people out of harm's way, or do something. And Paul makes the point here in Romans 5, 7, and 8. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, you take someone who you know is a good person, and it would take a really good person, and then you'd have to think about it. If someone came in here and said, will you die for this person over here? Why? You know, well, this is a hard choice. And all those other situations are spur-of-the-moment things. Somebody throws a grenade in here, you jump on it, not even have a thing about it. But you know, if somebody said, you know, here's the choice. You know, you walk in here, well, one of you's going to die. Which is it going to be? You know, here's Mike. He's a really good person. I know him really well. He's good at a lot of things that I'm not good at. He does all kinds of things I don't do. And if someone walk in here with a gun and says, well, one of the two of you are going to die. Well, let me think about that for a few minutes. And Paul says, scarcely would you die for a really good person. And you know what? He's right. We all have to think about it. Well, let me see. How good really is Mike? No offense. But you know what? It's true. And I'm just picking on Mike. But it's true. And then he goes on and says, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. So you lower the bar some and said, you know, not even for a great person, a really good person, but here for an average human being, some would still die for someone who's like that. But you know, you really get down to the scum of the earth. What about the drunken Molino who's passed out, pukes all over himself lying in the gutter, in the back alley, between the buildings downtown? Is anybody going to die for him? No. No. Really? No? But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet lying in the gutter, with passed out, vomiting all over ourselves, and couldn't even get up because we were such wretched sinners and undeserving of anybody even loving us, Christ died for us. See, only God could do something like that. And having placed our faith in the one who died for us, Lord Jesus Christ, there's wrath to come. There's going to be a time of wrath in this world where those who have not believed are going to experience the other side of God. Yes, God is love, and that's a lot of what you hear. But you know, God is many things. And there's going to come a time of wrath and judgment also. But you know, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died and was buried and rose again the third day and took our sins on himself and paid the price for all our sins. We then are going to escape that wrath to come. Romans 5:9, Paul says, much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So the death of our Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And faith in his bodily resurrection, my friends, faith in his bodily resurrection, just like Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not hard to believe that he died. Everybody dies. But believing that he was raised from the dead, that's the hard part, isn't it? Paul says, if you believe that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Faith in his bodily resurrection saves the soul. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, that's enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation, my friends, what is that? Reconciliation. We were reconciled. All of us were reconciled, whether you believe or not, by the way. Whether you believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you trust him for your soul's salvation, is immaterial. You were reconciled by his death. He took your sins and paid for them. Even if you've never trusted him for your soul's salvation, you were reconciled. But trusting that he, in fact, rose from the dead is the justification of faith. It's how soul is a person is justified. It's placing your faith in what he did. So that is how a person is saved. So we thank God then for the imputed righteousness that we receive from trusting Christ. The imputed righteousness that we receive as a gift that begins to swallow up the unrighteousness that we inherently have as a member of Adam's race. I mean, we're born. From the minute we're born, we're just born unrighteous. Have you ever seen young children as they start to grow? And just naturally, nobody has to teach them to lie. Nobody has to teach them to steal things. Nobody has to teach them to fight with each other. Nobody has to teach them to covet other toys and things. Nobody has to teach them to do any of those things. Nobody has to teach them to sin. They inherently do it because we are a sinful, we have a sin nature to us. Paul says, not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement was put in place, but we receive it by faith. The atonement's there. It was there all along since the Lord Jesus Christ died. We receive it by faith. And Paul talks about the origin and then the solution of unrighteousness. You see, sin and death entered into this world by Adam, the very first man. Wherefore, by one man, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, Mike goes downtown all the time and talks to people, and he tells me, there's people that tell him, I'm not a sinner. That just astounds me, that people have the audacity and the gumption to say, I'm not a sinner. But it's true. They actually believe and have deluded themselves into thinking that they are not sinners. Even though the Bible is clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that death is passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Why do they think that they're going to die someday? The fact of the matter is that the consequence of sin is death. But Paul says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there was a time before the law was given to Moses when people sinned, but their sins were not imputed to them. They were not blamed on them because there was not a law in place. You know, I always use the speed limit as the example. You know, if there wasn't a sign out there that said 55 miles an hour, you could go 150 miles an hour and you wouldn't be breaking the speed limit, would you? Well, that's what that says, is there were no speed limit signs. There was no law in place. And before the law was given, well, they were sinning, but there wasn't a law given to define the sin. Well, they were still dying, though. The death rate was still one apiece. So they did not have their sin imputed or blamed on them because there was not a law in place. But even so, Paul says, nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. All died. There wasn't one person that didn't die from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude, or the same sin of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So the spiritual nature of man was, and still is, unrighteous. So that's a problem. That's a major problem. God promised that if we sin, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, He said, if you go eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something would occur. And that something was death. So, did He keep His promise? Absolutely. Had Adam not eaten the fruit of that tree, we would have all lived forever. But the fact of the matter is that Adam did eat that tree. And ever since, all those who are in Adam die. But the solution to the problem is those who are in Christ, the figure of Him, the figure of Adam, who was to come, all those in Christ are made alive. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. Paul says, for since by man came death, that of course being Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, that of course being Christ. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So you have two choices. Two choices. You can be in Adam or in Christ. Dead or alive. So as we look at the chalkboard here, you can be in God's grace or under His law. To be under grace is to be saved. Under the law is to be unsaved. Now we can add one more thing, one more designation. To be saved is to be in Christ. To be under the law, to be unsaved, is now to be in Adam. To be in Adam is as the natural man, unrighteous, unholy. To be in Christ is to take on the imputed righteousness of God. Paul contrasts, we all know what a contrast is, it's like black and white, it's like day and night. Paul contrasts the first Adam, which was, of course, the first man, with the last Adam, which is Christ. He makes the contrast between the two of them, starting in Romans 5:15. And says, but not as the offense, so is the free gift. So Adam committed the offense of sin. The free gift is, of course, the grace of God and salvation. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So many have died in Adam because of his sin. Many have been saved by the grace of God, by faith in Christ. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So all it took was one sin to condemn the whole human race. All it took was one man dying for all those sins to justify all of us. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So one man's offense, in other words, killed many. One man who brought grace to the world shall reign. We will all reign, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So you have either condemnation in Adam or justification in Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The contrast there is Adam disobeyed God, Christ obeyed God. And so there's the difference. So we have received then the gift of imputed righteousness. It's not our righteousness at all. There are none righteous, no, not one, as the Scripture says. But Christ Himself is righteous, and our faith in Christ then makes us righteous in the eyes of God. So we receive the gift of imputed righteousness, but we ourselves have not yet been made righteous. That is one of the promises of God, that one day we will become righteous ourselves. What a wonderful day that will be, won't it? When we can say that we ourselves are like Christ. And that's one of the promises of God, that we will be like Him. Him being righteous, we too then will be righteous. I can't say that I'm very righteous. But I have the imputed righteousness of this man, Christ. I have His righteousness to save me, which is a good thing. But I have none of my own. One of these days, I will have my own righteousness because I will be like Him. So we can find that promise, and we can find when that's going to happen right here in the Scriptures. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 42, and we'll take a look at that and look at the promise of gaining our own righteousness, and that'll be a wonderful thing. It'll be a wonderful time, and we can look forward to that greatly, because remember, Paul says we have the hope of glory. So in 1 Corinthians 15:42, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead, the time when all those who have believed and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ rise from the dead. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Right now we're all in a state of corruption. None of us righteous. But we'll be raised in a state of incorruption, all of us righteous in our own way, all of us perfect. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So you think about a seed that you put in the ground. You sow a seed, so it's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in honor. Well, you're the same way. You've been to a funeral before. You plant that body in the ground. Yeah, you know, it goes down in the ground and it rots. Somebody's going to plant me one of these days, and my body's going to rot. Well, it's sown in corruption. But one of these days, I'm going to be raised at the resurrection of the dead, and it's not going to be that rotten body like you see in the zombie movies. It's going to be raised a new body. And let's read on. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, that's that same guy we're talking about there. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. So Adam was a natural man, just like you and I. Christ was a spiritual man. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Guess what you are? Are you earthy or are you from heaven? You're from the earth, absolutely, because you are from Adam. As is the heavenly, such are also they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So, as you are now, the same image as Adam, you will bear the image of Christ. So, there's good news in the future. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there's a wonderful time when we shall, in fact, be changed from corruption to incorruption. And that's going to be that time when then it's going to be a wonderful new body. And that's one of the bold promises, the hope of glory, which Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. So Paul says that the law was given so sin would be defined. This law here, the unsaved have their sins defined. They're all in Adam, and they know that they're sinning, and they can then come to the grace of God and be saved in Christ. As Galatians 4:21 says, have you not heard what the law says? I love that verse. You know, have you not read the law? Have you not heard what the law says? And it's wonderful that in Galatians 4:21, it's as if, you know, if you think you want to be under the law, have you never heard what the law says? Well, I think that's wonderful, because most people who think they want to be under the law probably have never read the law. But moreover, Paul says in Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So grace overwhelmed the law and erased the law for those who have placed their faith in Christ. As sin by the law brought death, righteousness, of course, imputed to us through faith in Christ brings life. And Paul finishes the chapter 5 in Romans, verse 21, by saying that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we do.